Father, we thank you so much for your presence here today. Father, we thank you that you love your church. Father, I thank you that you hear every cry. And God, we unite ourselves today in prayer for the persecuted church in Iran. Father, we pray for the persecuted church all over the world where people are suffering because they're faithful to you. And Father, we pray that you just put a hedge of protection around them, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Father, we pray that the money that that you put on Raf's heart, that it will be raised from among our midst and from other people who want to join this cause, Father. We pray that from Mallorca and from Germany and from Switzerland, we can really be a blessing, God, to people who are in need now. Father, hear our prayers, God, and act accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, for me, it's a great privilege to be among you guys again. I could say that for us as a family, Mallorca really has become a second home. I think all in all, we spend a good half a year here already in our lives. I know that's very little for some of you who are here for much longer. But particularly, we're thankful that we are allowed to bring every year a group of people who will just simply invade this building. And I know that this year also some meetings got canceled just simply because we basically made this our camp. Yeah, we tend to think of this as the camp of God, and then the camp of the Philistines is down there. No, that's not true. We're really thankful to be here, and of course we see this as a place where we can talk and minister to people. Just for those of you who don't know what we're actually doing here, we are a group of around 30 people from Germany and Switzerland. Another 10 will come tomorrow. And during the day, we do what makes missions so hard. We go to the beach and hang out there and get a suntan and get to know people there. But then in the evenings, we go to the German party zone, which is on the other side of Palma, El Arenal. And we just go there where people are, where they hang out for having their concept of party. And we try to talk to them about God and about Jesus. And we found this to be one of the most easy places anywhere to talk to people about Jesus. I don't know why, but people are so, so open. Actually, we're going to do this for another 9 days. So if there are people here in the church that say, well, I would like to try that, come with you guys. We leave every night around 8 o'clock, and then we're back somewhere between 12 and 1 o'clock. Some of you guys joined us last year. The same opportunity is there this year. We would love for some of you to come and join us and really experience how much fun it is to speak about Jesus and speak about God. All right, so I'm going to get to this topic of today. Oh, Martin, you take care of that, yeah? If the moment arrives where I just switch off the microphone, you let me know, okay? All right. The topic I want to talk to you about this morning is maturity in Jesus. Maturity as a Christian. And let me tell you a little story about that. I was in 10th grade, and we had a geography teacher. He was a little quirky. Frankly, he was quite boring. And we didn't enjoy his class overly. So we got easily bored while we were sitting in there. And so our class kind of perfectionized to make animal noises. Yeah, we had an expert for each animal noise in our class. So my specialty was the cow. You know, it would go like this. Yeah. And then other people did other noises quite well. And so whenever he would turn around to write something on the blackboard, the whole class transformed into a zoo. And he would get really mad, you know. And I remember this one day, there was one of my classmates, and he would raise his hand. And he was so excited that actually somebody wanted to participate in his class. And he would call out the name of this young man and said, yes, please. And then his question was, sir, what time is it? Yeah. Obviously, you could see his face drop. And then he looked at him a little bit annoyed. And he said, young man, it's time for you to grow up. And that kind of became the running gag, you know, in our class. It's time to grow up. And I want to speak about growing up today. If you are making notes and you need a title for this message, call it, "It's Time to Grow Up." In fact, you can turn to your neighbor right now, look him in the face and say, "It's time to grow up for you." Because I mean, since most of us were little children at some point in our lives, we realize that some things that little kids do, they're out of place, but we find them sweet. But then if the same things adults do, it's not sweet anymore, you know? It's like, I remember when we were living here in Mallorca, my daughter Talisa, she had a very little chore, you know? She was 3 years old, and she should take the broom and just take care of a little bit of dirt on the ground. And she did it many times. She knew how to do it. And it was this day, you know, we told her over and over again, "Can you please do this? Can you please do this?" And she would always run away and do something else. And then came the moment when we had lunch, and she still hadn't done it. And she was sitting down at the table, and we're saying, no, Talisa, you're not going to eat before you don't take care of that rubbish on the ground. And she said, no, I don't want to. And I said, no, Talisa, you're not going to eat. And so she argued for a while. At some point, she started crying. She got desperate, you know, because we really wouldn't let her eat. And she looked at me with this big eyes and tears rolling down her face. And she said, "But Dad, I've never learned to do it. You know, I've never learned to do it." And those are the moments, you know, like where you can't help but your heart melts, you know, because it's so sweet. You know, it's so sweet. All you know, you should be strict in that moment, but it's so sweet. But then, you know, if you have like a 20-year-old or a 40-year-old or a 60-year-old that's supposed to do a little easy task, and he looks at you and starts crying, he says, "I can't do it. Nobody told me ever to do it." You know, that's not sweet anymore. And I grew up just with my mom, so I didn't have a dad. And so all the tasks that usually men have to do in the house, I never learned them. And you know, like, there's so many times in our lives where I have to say, I don't know how to do this. Nobody ever showed me. And my wife's so embarrassed. You know, if we for the most little things, we have to call a different man, you know, like one of my friends. And he comes in the house and he fixes it. And he has this look on his face. "Don't you have a husband?" You know, and yes, she does. But, you know, it's embarrassing for me, you know. So the text I'm going to read out to you today, it speaks about different stages in our walk with Christ. And to each stage, to each maturity level, there are some attributes attached to it. And I think it's a good thing if we go through these stages and in each stage we learn the lessons we need to learn. That we're not grown up people and we start crying, "But I've never learned this." And it's not sweet anymore, guys. So let's turn in our Bibles to the first book of John. While you're turning there, I'm going to give you some information about John. He was one of the apostles. He wrote 5 pieces of biblical literature: the Gospel of John, 3 letters of John, Revelation. From church history, we know that he was actually the only one of the apostles that didn't get martyred. Yeah, they once wanted to put him in a pot and boil him, but he simply wouldn't burn. That's what they say. And he lived a good bit of his life in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, where he pastored churches in Asia Minor in the region. If you read through the first book of John, we can see that there was just a church split within his congregation. Some people, they thought that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit in a very special way, and they left the group. John calls them antichrists. And what I'm going to read out to you now is in the second chapter, and it's the verses 12 to 14. Are you there? First book of John, chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So stick with the text for a second. There are three different groups mentioned in this text. Children, young men, that includes the women. Sorry, women, sometimes you are young men, but I have to be the pride of Christ, so don't take offense. Children, young men and women, and fathers and mothers, we could say. Is that okay? Is that okay with everybody? Can we say mothers and young women? All right. So, what are the attributes attached to each stage within that Christian walk? First, the children. What does it say about the children? What do they learn? What's important in that early stage of becoming a Christian? You're a child in Christ. We're all children of God, but in this development stage. It's first, our sins are forgiven. And second, we begin to know the Father. Yeah? That's the early stage. Then it speaks about the young men. And what's significant for the young men and women? They're entering into a battle with the evil one, but they're not just entering in a battle. They are the ones who have overcome. Yeah? And how do they do that? Through the Word of God. Yeah, we'll come to that. And then the last stage is the spiritual fathers who really have this intimate knowledge of God. So I think there is a natural flow of development. Some things come first, some things come later. But if I look at the interpretation that St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, gave about this text, he said, well, all of these three stages apply to our walk with Christ actually at all times. Yeah? So I don't care how you tend to look at this text, if you want to see it just as a development or as something that applies all the time, just apply it. Yeah? Let's begin with the children. Two things are mentioned about the children. First, they know that their sins are forgiven and they begin to know who the Father is. When I was a young Christian, I had a really, really big issue in my life. And that issue was that I constantly lived with a sense of self-condemnation. I was somebody who really loved God. I was living in a lot of compromise, that's true, but I really loved God in my heart. But I constantly struggled with this feeling, something in my life is not right. God is mad at me. God doesn't really like me. He might love me because he has to, but he doesn't really like me. And whenever I did something wrong, big or small, there was this big voice in my head. You're never going to make it. God is disappointed with you. Are you going to come and say sorry again after just doing it yesterday? And I felt terrible. Terrible. And I don't know how it's with you and your relationships. If you know that somebody's really mad with you, you don't really enjoy to spend time with that person. I mean, if you know that your husband's really mad at you, I mean, or your wife, this probably happens more often. I mean, you're out of the house and you do not really look forward to getting home, you know? If you're a teenager and you know dad's really angry at you because you're already 2 hours too late, you just might just wait another hour to get home and hope that he's asleep already. I mean, we all know if we feel somebody's angry with us, we don't really enjoy spending time with that person. And that's the same as it was with me. You know, I thought God is mad at me constantly. And that's why I was standing in a worship service like this morning. But I couldn't enjoy God's presence. I didn't want to come close. I closed my heart. I was afraid of what he would tell me if I really opened my heart for him. But you see, through the strategy of self-condemnation, the devil managed to draw me away from God more and more and more and more. Up to the point that I even considered as a young man to say, okay, I don't want to walk with God anymore. I can't live with this sense of condemnation. So at a later stage, Jesus calls us to do something, to change the world for him. But how are you going to go about this if you feel God is mad with you? You see, if you don't learn this lesson early, your sins are forgiven. You're not gonna go deeper in your relationship with God. See, that was a very, very important lesson I had to learn at a later stage. We need to know our sins are forgiven. And I will speak a little bit about how we can be sure that that really happened in our lives. In John, in the first book of John, chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we confess our sins, he He's faithful and just. Yeah. Verse 9. He's faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. My friend, if you're a Christian, you can be sure that your sins are forgiven. He will wipe away everything that you ever did wrong in your life. And you can be sure of that. I'll get back to that later, how we overcome. Second thing that's so important in this early stage of being a Christian is that we start to get to know who the Father is. I would say that most people out there, and I would even say that most people in the church, have a terrible image of God as a father. I was just at Arenal 2 days ago, and I was sitting down with a man, and he was already a little bit older, and he grabbed one of the Bibles that were there on the sidewalk, and he started to look at it, and then he turned around to me. He didn't even know who I was, and he said, "But you are not able to answer me the question of why." I didn't even know what why he was talking about. Yeah, you cannot answer the question of why. And so I asked, "So what why are you speaking about?" And he said, "Well, you're not able to answer the question of why." And as our conversation proceeded a little bit, he shared with me at the end, you know, that his son lost both of his legs and he could never figure out why. He lost a person of cancer in his family. He could never figure out why. And so in his mind, you know, God is this angry person who just randomly punishes people, brings pain into people's lives, doesn't feel with us, and that's the image of God he has. I realized in my life that I knew the theological concept of God being a father, but what it really meant, I never experienced because I never had a father. I grew up with my mother alone. You know, she had an affair with a man. I never got to know him. And so I didn't know what a father was. And now let me tell you the story. I was in Bible school already. And there was a group coming from America, and they were teaching 1 week about the topic God as a Father. And I thought, yeah, that's all right. So I sat in the class for the first day. And I felt like, man, in 3 hours, you can say everything about what you need to know about God being a father, you know? So what are we going to do the rest of the week? So the first day was over. And I said, okay, that's great. Second day, they began teaching again about God the Father. And I was starting to get a little bit bored and by the end of that day, a little bit irritated. I didn't want to hear more about that topic. And then came day three, I was actually annoyed with the topic. And there was one guy in my class, and he said to me, "Gernot, I mean, it's okay if you think that's not the most exciting lectures in the world, but why does it make you angry?" And I realized needing to focus on this attribute of God being the Father for too long, it brought something up in me that I never really dealt with. I felt like, oh, I'm not a child of divorce. I don't miss my father. Yeah, I couldn't miss anybody because I never got to know somebody who was my father. But I realized there was a vacuum deep inside of me that has never been filled. And it was difficult for me to relate to God in an intimate way as a father. And I think that many of us, we are the offspring of really a fatherless generation. Yeah? I mean, you all know what happened after the Second World War. You know, a lot of men never came back from war. Or if they came back, they were very angry. They were very frustrated. They were broken people. And that concept of fatherhood just was given, passed on to their children. And they never learned how to be fathers because they never experienced fatherhood. And I realized when I looked at my own heart, the tendencies I had in my life, they were due to the fact that I never had a father who showed me how to live life right, how to be a stable person, how to make good decisions. I looked at my heart and I realized, for example, that I had a tremendous need to prove other people that I can do something. Yeah? That determined my self-value. You know, I realized with my kids, you know, I hope I love them kind of well. They don't feel like they need to prove anything to me. It's even the other way around, you know? Like, they're so full of self-confidence, it's even dangerous sometimes, yeah? But I sense in my heart, I'm going to show the world that I'm valuable, that I can do things, that I can add value to church, to the world, whatever. I needed to prove something because I was never at that place where I was just content in the love of somebody who was who was taking my back without expecting anything from me. It's one tendency I had. Another tendency is I can do it alone. You know where that tendency comes from is I'm not going to trust anybody because if I trust somebody, I potentially could be hurt. You see, and that spirit in many young men, in many men that are older, that just flows into what they do. It flows into the way we run churches. It flows into the way we run businesses. It flows into the way we run families. It's about performance. It's about proving something. And the same spirit's being passed on. It's so unhealthy. And while we try to prove something, we run everything against the wall. How is it with women? They did a psychological study in Germany on women without fathers. And it's so striking. Those girls who didn't have a father or didn't have a good father, they would be the most insecure in life. The first guy that would come and would say to them, I love you, you are beautiful, they would just fall around his neck and go with him because they never heard anybody say it to them ever. Yeah, I once heard a preacher in my Bible school. He said, the first thing I do every morning is tell my girls that I love them and that they're beautiful, that not some kind of idiot comes and says it first and they'll go with him. I love that about my Talisa, for example. Talisa, she, at the beginning, she didn't like to be touched overly. But we did it so often until she melted. Yeah. But there's one thing about Talisa. Talisa only hugs who she wants to hug. Yeah. You can come to her, oh, come here, little girl. If she doesn't like you, say, no, don't touch me. I love that, yeah? I love that. I also tell my girls to slap boys, yeah? If they touch them, slap them. Yeah? I don't care. I don't care what you think about that. I tell them, yeah? But you know, if a girl gets enough hugs, she doesn't need to get hugged by somebody else. Another thing, many women, they are lost in life. Yeah, they don't know how to make decisions. They just look for somebody who would take that role in their lives to make all the decisions for them because they're so insecure. You know, security in life, particularly with women, it comes, it's the result of a strong father in the background. And here, the Bible says, in this early stage as a Christian, you need to learn your sins are forgiven. And second, you need to understand that God is your father. And if that concept unravels in your life, you become a strong and healthy person. And my friends, that's the basis for everything we want to do for God. And I want to ask you to take a moment right now and ask yourself, do you live in this strong conviction, my sins are forgiven? Do you live with this strong conviction, I am loved? Is it more than a theological concept? Is it a reality in your heart? If not, you need to go back to the children's stage and learn your lesson. Or God needs to show you that. Yeah? You can't really learn it by yourself. You can't go to an apple tree and say to the fruits, grow. No. It needs to be a process of growth. Yeah? And that's the same with our Christian walk. Okay, let's leave the first stage behind us. Let's come to the one that I'm most excited about. The young men and the young women. You know why I'm excited about this stage? Because it's about fighting a fight. It's about fighting a fight. You know, what happens to me sometimes is I work a lot with young people, age group 15 to 25. And sometimes I sit with a young man full of energy, maybe even goes to the fitness club and has big muscles, yeah, looks really tough. And when I sit down and talk to them, I get the feeling I'm talking to an old man. There are so many people in Germany, they are 20, and the only thing they think about is, so if I finish my apprenticeship or my studies, how am I going to find a good job that will get me enough money and that I have enough money to put away for my retirement? One day I can buy a house and a car and maybe a wife and two kids. That's all they expect from life. I sit close to an 18-year-old and I want to shake him and I would say, wake up, is that everything you expect from life? To prepare your retirement with 18? Is that everything that you're waiting for? I want to shake them. We domesticate our young people. Do you know that? I was just a couple of weeks ago in North Carolina. And I have the privilege to be part of a mentoring ministry where I receive my mentoring. And it was initiated by a man called Leighton Ford. He's the brother-in-law of Billy Graham and was part of his evangelistic team for 30 years. And then he felt like God was calling him out of that ministry and that he should, rather than being this big-time evangelist running crusades, that he should be a person who invests himself into young leaders and evangelists and mentor them spiritually. In one of the Billy Graham crusades, somebody gave a multi-million dollar donation, and that's how he was able to begin with his ministry. And I met him in the mountains of North Carolina. The man is 80. He just published his last book. And there are three more books he wants to write. And he sits there, and it's the body of an 80-year-old man. But when I speak to him, I feel like I'm speaking to a 15-year-old. Because there's something fresh, there's something alive, there's humor, there's no bitterness about life. My son laughs at me, I love that. You know, I feel like I'm talking to a 15-year-old man, and I wonder, what happened to this 20-year-old, and what's the secret of this 80-year-old who's sitting there like a young man? And I realized there's somebody who wanted something from life, who wanted something from God. Look, I don't know about you, but I've never met a 15-year-old and you ask him, what do you want to become when you're an adult? Or a 6-year-old, what do you want to become as a profession when you're an adult? And he would say something like, I want to become an accountant. Yeah. I want to become somebody who works in administration. Look, those things are great. I'm the most thankful person for people with that gift. But if you look in those class books, I don't know if you have them in Spain, like the kids in class, they have those books, you write your name and what you want to become. If you read what they write with 8 years, it's, I want to become a national football player. I want to fly to the moon. I want to become a pilot. My girl would write, I want to become a nurse and help people. But you see, there is this expectancy to do something big, to do something great. It's within us. If we don't cast it out over and over again. It's within us. I mean, look at those young guys. Where are you young guys? Who's a guy and is under 20? Can you raise your hand? Who of you who just raised your hand love to play video games? Huh? Oh, out there. They make sure that I see them. Huh? Yeah. And I know it drives so many moms crazy. My son is just in front of the computer and he plays those games day in, day out, yeah, the whole night through. Why do they do this? I don't understand it. Women can never understand why we sit in front of a screen and just stare at it. They can't, you know? But then look at the games they play. You know what they play? They don't play who knits the fastest, you know? You know, what they play is fighting, conquering, FIFA Soccer Cup, because it's within us. We want to conquer the world. We want to be part of something bigger. And because nobody showed us how to do it in the real world, we stare at a screen for 24 hours. You want to shake some young people and say, hey, conquer a real kingdom. Conquer a real city. It's within you. But we all intuitively know that we're made that way. We are made for fighting. There is a phase in our life where it's about conquering the world. And it's so important that we live through that phase. And so many of us, we just fulfill the expectations of our parents. Yeah? So many of us fulfill the expectations of society. And those dreams deep inside of us, they died at some point. Or we just realized the world's not like that. Who knows that song by Supertramp, Logical? Have you ever heard it? Yeah, if not, look it up on the internet, listen to the text. It speaks about this young boy who dreamed about the world and how everything was so beautiful, and then how they sent him away, taught him how to be logical, cynical, yeah, adapted, and how his dreams died. But what does it mean to fight? What does it mean to conquer? I mean, look, I always have this mess with my notes. Hang on, here. What does it mean? The first thing that Jesus calls us to is to fight a fight within his strength against the enemy and to overcome. Being a Christian in this young man stage means I have this determination. I'm going to get sin out of my life. I'm going to get over everything that the devil brings at me. I'm going to conquer in Jesus over him. So this young man faces, you know your sins are forgiven. That's not the issue anymore. Now it's about getting it right. My attitudes, my secret sins, all that are part of it, I'm going to conquer. It's not going to be this endless cycle of, oh, I'm sorry, falling again, nothing changing. It's going to be a time where we actually conquer. Yeah, where we actually conquer. And I realized that the tool that God has given us for that is the Word of God. So let me give you an example from my life. I was speaking earlier about how the devil really had a grip of my life in the area of self-condemnation. Yeah. And then I came to Bible school and I still had that problem. In fact, it was one of the worst times in my life when I came there because I was sure I had committed a sin against the Holy Spirit. Did you ever read that in the Bible? There's a sin that cannot be forgiven. Yeah, you know that verse? I had read a weird book about the Holy Spirit, and then I don't know what happened to me, but I said, okay, I'm going to say something. I didn't say something really bad. I'm not going to tell you what I said. But I thought in that moment, I committed something against the Holy Spirit. And I fell into the deepest depression of my life. And then I went on a mission trip even. And they would put us on stage, and we should preach, go to the prison, take care of the kids. I preached my first message in the Philippines back then out of Lamentations chapter 3. I read out 38 verses, 37 speaking about how the world's going to end and how terrible God is. And then verse 38 was something like, and at the end I realized you're different, you know. It was the worst sermon those people ever heard, yeah. But anyway, I was there in the Philippines. I was doing my ministry. And people got touched through it. But I would sit down and I would start crying, literally crying. And there was this voice in my head, God is only doing this because he wants to bless those other people. You are still condemned eternally. I lived with an enormous amount of depression. I came to Bible school and we had to learn Bible verses off by heart. 30 every month. And one of the verses we learned in the first month was Romans 8, verse 1. It says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I approached the topic very technically. I said, okay, God, this is your word and this is truth. And you say there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I think I'm somehow in Christ Jesus. But what I'm feeling is condemnation, so this cannot be from you. That was just the way I thought. And then I needed to be sure that if I encounter my thoughts with that verse, that I'm not just really sending the Holy Spirit away. You know, like maybe the Holy Spirit is bringing all these thoughts into my life, that I thought, so how can I ignore them? But I realized there's a difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of Satan. If the Holy Spirit convicts you, it's something like, hey, get this sin out of your life. Your life's going to be better. You're going to move forward. It's going to be great. Come on, let's do this now. And you feel joyful and happy. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Satan might say the same thing. Hey, there's a sin in your life, but you feel like the world's going to end, you know? Oh, I'm so bad. I'm so terrible. God probably doesn't love me anymore. So I started to get a feeling for when the Holy Spirit speaks and when Satan speaks. And then I took this verse, Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I would go to the prayer room of my Bible school. I would walk up and down. And I would say, Jesus, you say in your word, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm feeling so condemned now. And all these thoughts about this and this and this and that, I'm sending them away now. Because I am not condemned in Jesus. And I felt like there was a little rope hanging from a helicopter or something. And I was about to drown. And I held it and my head was over the water. That's how I felt. And that little rope, that little scripture, it kept me over the water. And then I remember after 1 or 2 months, I started to get stronger. There was the most mean attack that the devil could ever bring against me. While I was again claiming my scripture, he would bring a thought in my head and he said, are there actually any other Bible verses you know apart from this one? How much longer are you going to claim this one single verse? And I knew he was there to take a little piece of scissors and cut my rope. And in that moment, I said, I don't know if I verbally said Satan. I just know it was along those lines. I said, and if I'm going to claim this verse until the end of my life, as long as it keeps me over the water, I will claim it. And that's the moment I had the victory in that area of my life. And you know, after time, I didn't have to claim that verse anymore. It became so much part of my faith system that it would come up automatically. It's part of me now. I know I'm not condemned in Christ Jesus. And you know how I got there? It was through the Word of God. Learning the Word of God. Proclaiming the Word of God over my own life until it became part of my concept of truth. I have a friend, and his wife had a brain tumor. And they put her in the tube. And she was so afraid. Eventually, it turned out that it was not cancer, but it was just a... I don't know how you say that in English. Just a... Not malign. Yeah. She was so afraid when she was in that tube. And then she said, I was in Bible school, and I never really understood why we should learn Bible verses. It was such a drain. And she said, when I was in that tube for 45 minutes, becoming claustrophobic and all the noise around me, all these verses that I learned off by heart, they came out of my heart. They came back in my memory. They came back in my system, and all fear was gone. You see, guys, the way we overcome is through the Word of God, through being strong in the Word of God. You know, this thing, read your Bible as a Christian, it's not something where God has a checklist and says, oh, he did it. He's category A Christian. No, it's about conquering. It's about winning a fight. It's about coming strong, stable, not easily shaken, so we can change the world and conquer a kingdom. Young men, wake up, fight. Yeah? I was in the Ukraine. Let me tell you this last story about this chapter. We were in the Ukraine playing laser tag. Do you know what laser tag is? You have a gun with a laser, and it shoots around 200 meters. And then you have here a little plate, and it receives the signal. If you shoot on the signal, a bell will ring. And the rules are quite simple. It's a guy's game. You go to a forest, you get dressed up, you get a gun, you have two teams, and you try to shoot everybody else, yeah? And get a flag and bring it to your territory. It's really easy. You don't need a... It's not rocket science, yeah? And see, this is how the game would work. Basically, you have two lives. If somebody shoots at you and the bell rings, and he hits you again, you're dead. You're out of the game. It's really boring if you have to wait for 2 hours and the rest is finished. But if you don't get hit within a minute again, your first life comes back. So I was in the forest playing laser tag, yeah? Felt like a real soldier. And suddenly, I didn't know from where it came. My bell rang. I didn't know who was shooting. I didn't know from where it came. So I just went down on the ground, you know? So I thought, nobody can shoot me. And I was sitting there because I didn't want to be out of the game, was waiting. After 1 minute, bling, second life was on again. So I carefully stood up, and I was just about like that, bring, and I went down on the ground again. I said, somebody's shooting at me, I don't know where it's coming from, you know. Waited another minute. And this was repeated for 3 or 4 times. I said, this game's not fun, you know. And I wouldn't run because I didn't want to be out. So, you know, it's a little bit shameful to tell you, but what I did is, I was just sitting there for half an hour saying at some point this guy is going to run somewhere else. Yeah, but I'm not going to be out of this game. But I was a soldier afraid to get hit, and I was sitting there. And guys, that's how so many of us live our Christian walk. You know, there's this vulnerable thing in your life, and at some point you say, I'm not going to fight anymore. It's been with me so long, just can't all get over it. It's always going to be like that. I'm just going to stop fighting. Yeah? Okay, let them hit me. It's okay. Or I'm going to hide myself away so I won't get hit. And you are a soldier playing laser tag, lying somewhere in the bushes, waiting for the enemy to disappear. Let me tell you a secret, he's not going to disappear. You're either going to sit there for the rest of your life until Jesus comes, or you're going to get up and start running and start to shoot back with the Word of God, with His presence, huh? All right? So, let's get to the third one. The fathers. I'm going to make this quick. What is it about the fathers? So you learn that your sins are forgiven. You got to know him as a father. You fought your battles. And now, the last stage the Bible speaks about is a stage of maturity. It's a stage of being a person who really knows God intimately. Let's read this again. You know what it says here? It says, because you have known the Father. This term knowing in the Bible actually is used for a sexual relationship. It's a euphemism for sexual relationship, to know somebody intimately. In verse 14, again, it says, you have known him, for he's from the beginning. You know, that speaks about having a true, deep, intimate knowledge of who the Father is. And that knowledge transforms you into a father yourself. Paul once said, you have a lot of teachers, but you don't have fathers. And I'm 35, but I have a growing desire in my life that I want to be a father, not just to my own kids, but to young people. And let me tell you a little bit about how I understand a father to be, who really knows God. You know, if it says you know the Father, how he really is, that means you get an intimate knowledge of the deepest traits of God's character. And you see, what's really deeply rooted within the character of God is a willingness to give without expecting anything back. It's a willing to sacrificially give without knowing if the gift's going to be even accepted. It's about reaching out to people that are sinful and that are only hurting him and blessing them and supplying grace to them. It's this heart that's free of the motivation to do something just in order to get something back. I want to be like that. And I think within our companies, within our churches, within life, there are very, very few people who know how just to give for the sake of giving without gaining any immediate benefit. Let me tell you this last story, and I think it illustrates what a father is best, and then I'm going to close. A couple of years when we began our ministry, Gospel Tribe, I approached a leader in my church, and he was this administrative kind of person, you know, who would give you a lot of good advice concerning business plans and how to structure things and so on. And I said to him, look, we're planning to start this missions organization, this Bible school, and I'm coming to you for advice. What are the most important things that you would advise me to take care of from the beginning that this ministry can really grow in a healthy way? And I expected very technical answers from him because he was a kind of technical person. But then he looked at me and he said, Gernot, the first thing I would recommend you is find spiritual fathers, yeah, who are just in the back of your ministry cheering you on, supporting you. I said, okay, I'll do that. So I made a list of people that I would like for myself. And I contacted those people. And to my amazement, one of the persons I contacted said yes. And that person was in a mentoring group of Leighton Ford, the person I talked about earlier. And because he was walking with him for 25 years, Leighton Ford said, why don't you start your own mentoring group? And so this man that I contacted for mentoring, he invited me to be part of his mentoring group. And that way, I got to go to North Carolina now to meet Leighton Ford. Now, what happened? We arrived in Charlotte, and we were brought to a very expensive hotel to sleep there. Next day, we were picked up with a shuttle service driven into the mountains of North Carolina. We would go up a hill. You could look into a wide valley, and there was a tremendous house sitting there. The room I had during those days that I spent in North Carolina was probably as big as half of this room here. There were people who would serve us meals the whole day, people who would do mentoring talks with us, who would give us input. Leighton Ford, this 80-year-old man, he came and he met us at the car and he said, can I take your luggage and bring it into the room? Then we came in. Everything was paid for us. Yeah, everything they paid for us. We were invited to come there. Then we had those seminars, we had those inputs, and in the afternoons we had the chance to sign up with the mentors that were there just for a time and talk about our life and what we're dreaming about. So I sat down with Leighton Ford, this man who was the co-evangelist of Billy Graham, esteemed in all over America. Really, he initiated the Lausanne movement. I don't know if you know what that is. And he was sitting there with me. He said, Garrett, tell me about your dreams. And I was speaking about him, what I plan to do in the future, what my personal ambitions are. And I said, look, Leighton, sometimes I have a problem with structurizing things in my ministry, how to lay structures. This is the kind of leader I am, and sometimes I don't know how to do it. And he said, you know what? I know people who can help you. I have a friend, and he's the chief of Pepsi Cola in at the East Coast. I'm sure if I call him, he will sit down with you for a day or two and help you to structure things. I said, well, I don't need a chief of Pepsi Cola, you know, but I'm just this tiny mission organization. But he said, no, I'll call him for you. And I said, oh, Leighton, you know what? Personal ambition, I would like to do my doctorate and start it in the next year. He said, you know what, Gernot? I know the president of those three seminaries that you mentioned. I will call to them and I will ask them that they give you a scholarship. And even if they don't, we have this fund where we like to support people like you. And you know, a doctorate in America costs $20,000. Yeah. Oh, and I said, Leighton, you know, this really inspires me. That's why I came to North Carolina. I want to start my own mentoring group. Hey, Gernot, write a proposal, send it to my assistant. We're going to give you $2,000-$3,000 a year to run this group. That all happened within a half an hour. So the meeting was over, and I was lying in my bed, and I asked myself, what does this man actually benefit from my presence? We were not asked a single thing to do. We don't appear on any webpage. In fact, the ministry doesn't even have a webpage. Yeah. We are not expected now to promote anything to do because they don't do anything except investing themselves personally in people that they have a relationship with. And I said, why would somebody invest so much money in me? Why would he provide his best contacts? Why would he ask how he can help to fund everything I do? And he has no benefit from me. And I realized that's what fathers do. You know, I think there is a place as ministry leaders that we invest our time into people where we also get an investment back. I mean, Paul speaks about it. We should invest ourselves in the people who are faithful to teach others. That's not ungodly. But you know what true fathers do? They get to this point where they're so content in themselves and in God, and they know the character of God in a way that it becomes their own character, and they just give without expecting anything back. And I want to become a person like that. I want to be free of ambition. I want to be free from that thought, what can somebody in return give me? That's a father. That's the character of God. So guys, I'm leaving you with this challenge today. Please go through this list at home again and ask yourself, God, where is it that I still need to grow? Probably in all the areas we need to do. But also think about where are things that I missed on the way? Guys, with five, it's sweet to say I've never learned it. Not anymore with 60. Amen.